We're going to get to 1 Corinthians 15 in just a minute, but I brought from my study a textbook from college. Any of you keep your textbooks? First year English, Dr. Merriweather. I'm going to read to you a short story. One paragraph long, short story by Somerset Maugham. There was a merchant in Baghdad who sent his servant to market to buy provisions. And in a little while, the servant came back white and trembling and said, "Master, just now when I was in the marketplace, I was jostled by a woman in the crowd. And when I turned, I saw it was death that jostled me. She looked at me and made a threatening gesture. 'Now, lend me your horse, and I will ride away from the city and avoid my fate. I will go to Samaria, and there death will not find me.' The merchant lent him his horse, and the servant mounted it, and he dug his spurs in its flanks, and as fast as the horse could gallop, he went. Then the merchant went down to the marketplace, and he saw Death standing in the crowd. And he came to Death and said, 'Why did you make a threatening gesture to my servant when you saw him this morning?' 'That was not a threatening gesture,' Death said. 'It was only a start of surprise. I was astonished to see him in Baghdad, for I had an appointment with him tonight in Samaria.'" To quote that gray philosopher, Hank Williams, "We don't get out of this world alive. None of us can avoid death." The old guy once told me, he said, "If I knew where I was going to be when I died, I'd never go near the place." But all of us have an appointment at Samaria. Part of the reason why we grieve at funerals is because we have lost a loved one and also realize that one day it will be us. I was with my mother when she passed away. It must be a lonely experience. Everyone is staying, you're the only one that's leaving. And in that time, I learned a few things. I saw life differently. The world wants you to have fun. Ruth Ann told me of some resort place, special resort place up in Austin. I can't think of the name of it, but you probably know it's a high, expensive place to go. They're sold out this weekend. The world doesn't want to think of death. We dress the body up so that it looks real beautiful. We don't talk about it like we used to. In fact, I remember being at a party where one guy decided he would talk about death and who was going to be at his funeral and who he would allow to show up at his funeral and so forth. It killed the party. Death has replaced sex as the forbidden topic of polite conversation. But you and I have to face reality. The Christian is the only real optimist in this world. The atheist is a pessimist. This is all there is. The Christian says, no, the best is yet to come. Now, are we dreaming or is this a reality? I believe it's a reality because of evidence, because of facts. The church at Corinth was a church that had difficulty believing in the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. I said last week, and if you will allow me to repeat it, there are three views of the body in the ancient world. There are those who worship the body. We call those people Hollywood. They worship the body. Oh, they take tender care of it. Then there are those that despise the body. That would have been the Greeks. The Christian takes the view of St. Francis of Assisi, who referred to his body as Brother Ass. Sometimes helpful, sometimes stubborn. Sometimes deserving the stick, and other times the carrot. But you and I believe that the body is important and that the body will be raised again. It will look differently, but it's going to be raised again. In the text before us, Paul is going to argue against a general theory that there is no life beyond death by pointing to evidence. And the number one evidence, although he doesn't really emphasize it here, it is emphasized in the four gospel accounts, is that the grave was empty. Everybody has to wrestle with the fact that the grave was empty. You can say the disciples stole the body, they went to the wrong tomb, he miraculously drugged himself and got out of a stupor and crawled out. There's all sorts of different theories. But you have to deal with the fact that the grave was empty. Otherwise, some enterprising, young, youthful Jewish boy could make a lot of money giving guided tours of the cemetery. There's his grave. And as a crypt kicker myself, I would have found that interesting. I told you, didn't I? I took Ruth Ann on our first date to a graveyard. Wanted to show her where Henry Ford was buried. I've taken her to some 20 presidential graves. She looks at me as being sick. But I find this fascinating. The grave was empty. There is no tomb you can visit where there's a body and someone say, Jesus' body is inside. Now, Paul, in this passage, is going to argue that your resurrection body, and that's what chapter 15 is about, it's not so much about Christ's resurrection, it's about your resurrection in a body someday in the future when Christ returns. This passage is about you, but he starts with the evidence, and the evidence is always what God has done for you. Would you look at your passage, please? Let's work through this. Verses 1 through 2, the key word in verses 1 and 2 is the three-letter word, you. And he's going to touch it slightly, the word vain, at the very end. Notice if we put the emphasis, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received in the past, in which you stand in the present, and by which you are being saved in the present, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What does he mean by believing in vain? He's not talking about some internal psychological, I don't know if I really believe or not. He's not talking about that. Had a long conversation with a boy that called me up this past week on the phone. Pastor, I don't know if I believe or not. I've gone to church. That's not what he's talking about here. When he talks about believing in vain, he's saying that you believe something that's wrong. That it's the gospel that is truth. And you believe it. And that's why he says, I would remind you. You and I need to be reminded of basics. Always taking us back to basics. He said over and over again till I can hear his voice right now, Frank Jorinko. He said, boys, no team is ever better than their basics. You win or lose with blocking and tackling. It is that basic. Finesse, that's nice, but don't forget the basics. And Christians are always thinking about how to live their best life now, and I've got this problem, and I've got that problem, and what does the Bible say about that? And that's all, that's good. But we must always start with the basics. And we must remember the basics. If you want to have any confidence in life, you've got to remember the basics. Well, what are the basics? Well, look at verses 3 through 5. The key word in verses 3 through 5 is the word that, T-H-A-T. I want you to notice it. It's going to give you what the content of the gospel is. This is what you must believe if you are going to be saved. I know people say, oh, no, the gospel is being baptized. That's not the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's not the gospel. That is a response to the gospel. This is what the gospel is. Notice the four that's. For I deliver to you as of first importance, basics. What I also received, number one, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Number two, that he was buried. Number three, that he was raised. The Greek verb for raised is a perfect passive. He was raised in the past and he is still raised. And God raised him from the dead. Raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And number four, that he appeared. Those are the four basic facts of the gospel. This is what you believe in order to be saved. You believe that Christ died, what we would call penal substitutionary atonement. He died in your place, in your stead. He bore the penalty that should have come to you. You believe that. Proof of the fact that he was dead, died for your sins, is where he was buried. And that also gives new emphasis to the resurrection. He came from the dead. In the New Testament, resurrection always refers to the body. He rose from the dead and he appeared. Those are the four facts. You can, if you want, divide them up into two facts with two substantiating. He died, support of that, he was buried. He rose from the dead, to support that, he was seen. That is the gospel message. Now, in this particular passage, as important as it is that Christ died for your sins, in this passage, because he's going to be talking about your resurrection from the dead, he emphasizes the resurrection. Now, in verses 5 through verse 8, I want you to notice three words. Then and he appeared. I see Miss Nelda's got her pen out. She's going to underline them. Good for you, Miss Nelda. Here we go. Verse 5. And that, number one, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. It's elliptical. You could add if you wanted to. And he appeared. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at what time? Most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then he appeared to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The emphasis in this passage is that Jesus appeared. Notice it's not they saw, it is he appeared. It is not a subjective experience he's talking about. He's talking about he showed up. And how did he show up? In a body. And they recognized him. He is emphasizing the fact that what the Greeks deny with their general theory that there is no resurrection from the dead. I remember when we translated Plato, it was all about getting rid of the body and being free spirit up there and wherever it was that Plato had in mind. It's not the case here. It is the emphasis on the physical body. This was radical in the ancient world. In fact, when you see in Acts 17, when Paul preached about Jesus, oh, they were all excited. They loved that. And then when he got to the idea of the resurrection of the dead in Acts 17, they laughed at him. Resurrection of the body? Who wants to live forever in this corpse? And anyway, how are you going to do it? Okay, suppose someone dies at sea. He falls overboard on a pleasure cruise and they can't find the body. He starts to sink. What happens? Fish. My mother to the day she died would not eat shrimp because they pulled one body out of the lake and it was covered with shrimp, eating them. Oh man, that put my mother into overload. How can you eat that thing, Lanny? Ugh, do you know what it might have fed on? Well, what can I say, Mom? Okay, so the fish. Suppose the corpse was eaten by a fish, and some fisherman catches the fish. And to my mother's horror, you eat the fish. Or you buy the fish and you take it home and you chop off the head and you got some corn in the backyard that you're trying to grow. You put it down there for fertilizer. And then now it's in the corn and maybe a cat comes by and eats. How are you going to get all this body back together? They ridiculed the idea of the resurrection of the body. But it is central to the Christian faith. Absolutely central. And that's why he emphasizes over and over again, he appeared. Okay, how about hallucinations? Is that possible? Well, yeah, I guess it's possible. Except every doctor I've read on hallucinations shows a pattern that I don't see replicated here. He was seen under various circumstances, sometime to one person, sometime to 12, sometimes to over 500. And then all of a sudden, these appearances stopped and didn't happen again. That doesn't fit the theory of hallucination. And you've got what? 550 people here saying, he appeared to me, and I touched him. We see the account of Thomas, my namesake, my middle name. Thomas was from Missouri. He had to be from the Show Me State. And he said, I'm not going to believe in any resurrection until I'm able to touch his body. Jesus showed up and said, handle me. This is revolutionary in the ancient world. And as I said last week, of all the world religions, Christianity is the most materialistic. You want a pure spiritual religion? Try Hindu. Try some of those that you just at death you just become one with the universe. The body rose from the dead. The word became flesh, says the Apostle John. And missionaries, where they go, they build hospitals. Do Buddhists build hospitals? No. Christian missionaries do. Why? Because the body's important. Even little ones like that one. By the way, babies don't bother me crying. I'm glad to hear them. It's a sign of life. I used to work in a funeral home. I know what dead silence is. Yeah. He appeared. And the only way you can deny that is say, I have a theory that these kinds of things don't happen. Paul starts with evidence and he goes, here's the evidence, and we infer. He goes inductively. The theory is always deductive. He's inductive. Here's the evidence, and we're going to work our way up. If he was seen, what does that say about the body? What does that say about Jesus? What does that say about the death he had? And there we go from there. Now, this next section looks like a digression. It's hard to explain. I've spent hours staring at this passage, and the commentators are no help. And all of a sudden, Paul talks about himself. Look what he says in verse 9. I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I understand that, but what does that have to do with resurrection? But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and by his grace toward me was not in vain. Have we seen that word in vain before? What he's connecting here is saying, I am living proof that this gospel is not in vain. It's not empty. It's not futile. It's not false. Because I believe it, and look at what I am doing with my life. Can anybody look at your life and say, that's a person that believes in the resurrection? Is there anything in your life that cannot be explained except at the level of the supernatural? That's what Paul is saying here. By God's grace working in me, I'm not living a futile life. I've known a lot of people that did. I've used this illustration before, but some of you have never heard it, so it gives me license to repeat it. Man came into one of my friend's office one day and said, I've made a terrible mistake. He said, all my life I've climbed the ladder of success, only to find that when I got to the top rung, my ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. His family was a mess. He was addicted to pain pills. He had lost his job. That's horrible. By the way, to show you how stupid the world is, and by the way, I can be stupid too. What do you call a man or a woman? Let's say a man in this case. Who is on his fourth marriage. He is alienated from all of his children. He has a drinking problem and has had several affairs that have caused him a lot of pain. But he is the head of a Fortune 500 company. Now, what does the world call that man? A success. Does that sound like success to you? And you know the old story about old John D. Rockefeller. When he passed away, some wag at his funeral said, I wonder how much money he left. And the answer was, all of it. The world wants to entertain you. You know what the world, entertainment is? It's called amusement. Do you know what muse means? It means to think. When you put the alpha privative in front of it, ah, what do you have? Amuse, which means what? Don't think, the world is. They are entertaining you to death because they are disguising the reality of life from you. When we talk about death, we're talking about reality, and the world has nothing to tell you at that moment. Only Christians have good news. And by the way, let me mention one thing. Remember when we went to the four that's in verses 3-5? That Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised, that he was seen. Did you notice that all of those things are what God did, not what you did? The good news is good news because it's something God has done for you. That's why it's good news. My friend, do you know how good the good news is? It's wonderful. Now, I must confess, I'm not volunteering to die. I like life. Don Anderson, who's now with the Lord, once said, you know, my citizenship is in heaven and I look forward to seeing my home country, but I'm not wild about going through customs. Billy Graham said the same thing. Billy Graham said, I'm not afraid of death, but I'm quite concerned about dying. That's human. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. Now, there's Plymouth brethren, and there's all sorts of different kinds of brethren. I don't want to be a part of the ignorant brethren group. But he says, I don't want you to be ignorant that you grieve like those who have no hope. He is not saying it's wrong to cry. He is not saying it is wrong to grieve at the loss of a loved one. That is perfectly natural. Only one funeral that I did, the wife never cried, never seemed to be crying. And I must confess, I had my suspicions about their relationship. Wouldn't you? We don't cry like those who have no hope. And my hope is based on the fact that Jesus Christ's tomb was empty. And I believe he rose from the dead. I'm going to conclude with one thing before I get to the last verse. I said this last week. I'm going to say it again. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Why? Because Jesus said so. Well, who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. How do you know he's the Son of God? He rose from the dead. It's just that simple. So verse 11. Whether then it was I who had preached to them, or they, the apostles, so we preach and so you believed. The gospel is to believe, be believed. What does God want you to do? He wants you to believe what he's done for you. He's done for you what you could never do for yourself. God is a holy God. You could never be holy. God is a perfect God. You could never be perfect. Well, then how in the world is he going to accept somebody like me? Because his son died in my place and took the penalty that should come to me, so that by simple faith, his righteous act is put to my account. And God says, I treat you, Lanny, like I would my own son. That humbles me. A lot of Christians, I'm afraid, think that Christianity is about being good. That it's a competition, even worse, a competition in goodness. The church is much like AA. It exists only for those who first say, I got a problem I can't solve. I hope that's why you're here today. Because you believe that you have a problem that you can't solve. And only God can solve it. And he's told you what he has done for you. Can you trust him? Well, then if you say, well, I don't know, let me ask you this. How do you explain the empty tomb? One of my favorite philosophers that I read a long time ago, Blaise Pascal, in his book Pensée, which means thoughts in French. He never finished the book, just a bunch of random thoughts that he was going to put into the book. Pascal talked about the grand wager that every one of us makes. Are you a betting man? Mark, are you a betting man? Man, not me. I love toffee. It lasts longer. I am the sure thing, man. Now, Ruth Ann, she'll put our accounts in these risky funds. You know, not me. I'd put them all in the bank. I don't care if it's 2%. At least it's sure. I like the sure thing, don't you? Well, every one of you is a gambler. And what you're gambling with is your own life. I'm betting my life that Jesus rose from the dead. And if I'm wrong, what have I lost? Nothing, really. But if you say, well, I really don't believe, I'm going to wager that God doesn't exist, and you're right, you'll never know it. If you're wrong, there's a place where there's called weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth is an ancient Near Eastern way of saying anger. I have decided to bet my life that Jesus rose again, that he is the Son of God, that he died for me, and I am what I am by the grace of God, and my life will not be in vain. Can you say the same thing? To be saved, you must hold on. You must receive. Hold tightly and hug the four that's, that Christ died for your sins, that he was buried, that he rose the third day according to the scriptures, that he was seen. That is our hope. Again, getting back to Plato, I remember one passage we translated. He talked about all we got is human speculation. What we really need is a word from God. He said, and if we had a word from God, we would ride it like a raft in a storm. You have a word from God. And the final word is life. But if you don't believe, the final word is death. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, I pray that I've made the gospel clear. I pray that you have honored your word and that you will pour light and life and love into each human heart here. May no one leave this room not believing or not clear that you have sent your Son, who died, was buried, rose the third day, and was seen. Thank you for the victory over death. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.